All right, let's just pause for prayer. Father, as we open the Word again, how grateful we are for light from heaven. How grateful we are that the same one who inspired the book is the one who lives within us and is our personal tutor. We're just amazed at that. And we ask that as we open our thoughts to the Word of God, that we'll also open our hearts to obey it. And we think of the world around us growing remote to the things of God. And we have the high honor of representing the Lord Jesus in the world. So help us to do it effectively. Help us want to learn to communicate the way the great communicator did. How Jesus was able, with a few simple words, to bring people to the point of decision, to help them understand their deep spiritual need and the wonderful solution that was found in the Lord himself. And so we pray that our skills will be honed today and that we'll find better ways, more creative ways to communicate the truth so that others will have the light dawn upon them. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for this, we're thankful in his precious name. Amen. All right, we want to try and finish up page one and maybe get into page two here. I mentioned briefly here three dangers in studying the parables. I quote here Mark 4:13. Let me just read it to you. He said to them, "Know ye not this parable?" That was the parable of the ground and the seed. "How then will you know all parables?" I take it from this statement that some parables help us understand other parables. It's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle, right? And there are certain pieces in a jigsaw puzzle that a two-year-old can figure out. They're the straight edges. Everybody knows where the straight edges go. And once you put the straight edges in, they give you two sets of clues to the next pieces. One is the shape of the missing pieces, and the other is the pattern. There's a picture on it, right? And the more pieces you get in, the easier it is to finish the puzzle. And in all typical teaching, symbolism, typical teaching, metaphorical language, that's what you're doing. You have two sets of clues. In other words, what we have is a body of truth. Everything fits in here with everything else. This isn't like a farmer's almanac that tells you a little bit about everything. God tells us everything we need to know about one thing: how sinful people can have a relationship with a holy God and through that relationship become godly. That's the idea, isn't it? So as we're reading through the Bible, every piece will fit with every other piece. It's a body of truth. And this is one of the thrilling things about Bible study. When bone comes to bone, when like Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, you start to say, "Hey, wait a minute, I read something like that over here. Look at that. That piece fits with this piece, doesn't it? Look, it fits perfectly," right? And the Bible, as they say, is its best own interpreter. So sometimes they say, "Well, I don't understand this here." Well, keep reading. And this is one of the great advantages. When you're dealing with a cultist and they quote you a verse, say, "Would you mind if I just read the paragraph around it?" Right? So somebody says, "Oh, well, you know, when he says, 'Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me.'" So that obviously means you've got to go to Mass at the Catholic Church, and he's got to say his hocus pocus and turn the body, bread and wine into body and blood. That's where hocus pocus comes from, right? Hoc est corpus means this is my body. And the common man thought he was saying hocus pocus. So that's where it comes from, hocus pocus, hoc est corpus. So that's what you have to do, because that's what that verse means. Say, "Well, you know, no scripture is of private interpretation. What do you say we read the whole paragraph?" And as you're reading along, his own disciples have a problem with that. So it's okay to have a problem with it. It's okay to struggle with it. But keep reading. And what do you see? Oh, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. He's not talking about physical flesh and blood here. He's talking about receiving him spiritually, right? Yeah, because Jesus explains it there to them. Don't think in fleshly terms. Don't think that I'm talking about my physical body. I'm talking about spiritual realities here, right? So this is the great thing, that the Bible is its best interpreter. And when something is not clear here, there are other parts of the Bible that are going to explain that to me. I just have to keep reading. So when someone starts to read the Bible and they say, I got a problem with this, I don't understand that. I say, well, you're not the first one. The disciples didn't understand it. And they were standing there that day when Jesus said it. So it's okay to have problems reading the Bible. If a book on physics or calculus gives you problems, and they're just some of God's toys he thought up one day, then surely a book about God is not going to be as easy as falling off a log. You're going to have some sticky wickets. You're going to have some issues here, right? But the promise of God is, you seek me with your whole heart and you'll find me. So just keep reading. When you're eating chicken, you don't choke on the bones. You just put them off to one side. Just enjoy what you can. Little by little, you'll see how the pieces fit together, right? We have to be patient with this. So what he's saying here is this. If you don't understand this parable is a kind of clue to help you understand the other parables. So you're going to have to get this one. So when someone's doing studies in math, they'll give you an example, and they'll actually give you the answer. And they'll show you how they got the answer. Right? Now then the next one you say, well, where's the answer to this one? Well, you got to work this out yourself. I said, well, why don't you just work out all the answers for me? That would be much better. I say, well, no, you'd never learn anything that way. So we'll give you one. It's a sample. And we'll show you how we worked out the answer, and we'll actually give you the answer. Right? So that's what he does with that first parable. He tells you the story, and then he works out the answer. He shows you how he gets the answer. Now he says, you work out the rest of them yourself. Using this as a pattern to understand. Now, one of the things you notice with a parable is a parable has one point. Right? That's different. An allegory is different. An allegory has a whole series of points. Like there's an allegory in Galatians, right? There are two cities, there are two mothers, there are two sons, there are two covenants. There are a whole series, like a ladder with a whole series of connecting points. But with a parable, basically there's one point. And when you start turning a parable into an allegory, you get into trouble. So, well, what does this stand for? And what does that stand for? What is that? Well, no, there's one point. You get the point, right? And you'll be okay. But as you start adding points, you're going to get into trouble. So, this is the first problem in interpreting parables. By assuming that a parable at every point matches that spiritual truth with which it's being compared. Okay? If it matches something at every point, it's not a parable, it's the thing itself. All right? That's what husbands and wives have to figure out. If I'm the same as you at every point, then one of us is unnecessary. The idea is that they're complements. Not every point is going to match exactly, right? What in a marriage, what matches exactly is your commitment. Not even love. Love comes and goes. Love is the flower that grows inside the garden. The fence is commitment. That's what keeps us in the marriage, through thick and thin. When we don't feel like we love them very much, we're committed to them. And we made that commitment before God. That's the one thing we have in common. Everything else could be different. Our sense of humor, the way we drive, what temperature we want on the thermostat, how we squeeze the toothpaste, how we put the toilet roll on. Everything else can be different. The one thing we have in common is our commitment. Right? Well, the same is true with the parable. That there are lots of things that are different in the stories. It's an earthly story. And you can't expect a one-to-one correspondence between earthly stories and heavenly realities. But there's one point that holds them together. And you got to find out what that one point is. That's what a parable is. It's like a type. The word tupos is the word that's used, except I see in his hand the print of the nails. In those days, nails were made one at a time. They weren't mass-produced. So every nail had its own design, its own pattern. And Thomas expected to see a one-to-one correspondence. He didn't have to see the nails. If he could see the print, he knew where the nails had been, right? That's the word tupos. There's a point to a nail. One point. And there's one point to a type. There's one point to a parable. If we can get that point, then we understand the parable. Secondly, by giving only a superficial glance at the parable, we accept surface truth and no more. Ada Habershon, who, by the way, I think wrote the best book on parables, it's interesting, if you look at the foreword of Ada Habershon's parable, I think she had Henry Soltau, Sir Robert Anderson, and some other worthy proofread her book before she had it printed. I thought, wow, those are the kind of proofreaders you want to get. But anyway, she writes in that book, as they listened to the parables, the crowd could see the meaning that lay, as it were, on the very surface. But there was much more than this, which the Lord meant only for his own. Those who read the parables now admire the beauty of the story. They see the moral teaching that lies on the surface. But if a deeper meaning is suggested, or the parables are shown to bear a prophetic interpretation, they at once cry out that it is fanciful. We, like the disciples, need to get alone with the Master, ask him to teach us all that he meant in these heavenly stories. And by his Spirit he will. So the one danger is making too much of them. And the other is making too little of them and not getting the good out of them. And thirdly, by ignoring the important features of the parable, focusing on what is incongruous with what we know the rest of Scripture plainly teaches. Okay? In other words, we look at a story and we ignore the obvious connections and we jump on something that seems to teach what the rest of Scripture clearly teaches against. Okay? Just for example, we take the oil in the virgin's vessels, the virgin's lamps, and the oil was gone. So you say, well, it's possible then for a believer to lose the Holy Spirit. Right? We always start with the plain and obvious things of Scripture and use them to understand the obscure. So we're not going to reject clearly taught doctrine and accept what appears to be in a parable as being that which is clear, right? So we're always going to go from, we build our doctrine, the concrete blocks, the light lets in, the window lets in the light, but we always have to be sure that we're starting what is plainly and obviously stated in the Scriptures, and then working our way to the more obscure. As I said, using the straight edges of the jigsaw puzzle. You don't start in the middle of a jigsaw puzzle. You start with the straight edges and you work towards the middle. So you start with what is obvious and you work towards what is more obscure. So, example, thinking that the story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches that rich people perish because they've had their heaven on earth. Okay? I mean, it seems to be, on the surface, that's what it seems to say. In your lifetime, you had your good things, buddy. Sorry, it's over. Now you've had your party, now you're going to hell. And the poor man, he had a rough time. So people will say this, you know, I think this is all the hell that we'll get. Right? Say, well, no, this is man's hell. You haven't seen God's hell yet. Right? This is what man has made into hell, but it's not God's hell. Right? When we read that parable more carefully, we'll see that the rich man knew why he was in hell. He wasn't in hell because he'd had a party. He was in hell because he hadn't repented. Right? Go and warn my brothers, and they will repent and not come to this place. That's why he was in hell because he'd never repented. He'd never changed his mind about certain fundamental things, right? About God and about himself and about sin and the way of salvation. That's what he needed to do. So that's where we have to start with the obvious and work to the obscure, not the other way around. This is where false cults, false ideas come from, isn't it? Finding obscure text, resting, twisting things. Like, for example, there are clear passages on baptism. You wouldn't go to 1 Corinthians 15 and say, ah, this is the law of full mention. This is where baptism is clearly taught, baptism for the dead. So we'll use that as the main text of Scripture in teaching baptism, and we'll all go get baptized for the dead the way the Mormons do, right? We start with the plain, clear, full teaching of a doctrine, and then we gingerly move towards the more obscure things. So when we're looking at a parable, there's going to be one essential truth, and that truth is going to be consistent with the plain, clear doctrinal teachings of Scripture. So if it appears to teach something else, we don't use the parable as the basis, the foundation for our doctrinal understanding of Scripture. This is an illustration of truth, not an explanation of truth. All right? Let us move on to chapter 2. Any questions or comments on page 1? All right. As well as 60 parables, the four Gospels record 16 sermons and 36 dialogues or one-on-one interchanges with others. These are all very valuable in our understanding of how to communicate truth to other people. The sermons. Assembly life has largely been set by 19th century British culture. Wherever you go in the world, you'll see this. You can go to Singapore or Hong Kong or Mumbai, and you'll see that the Brits were there and that they established assembly life largely on 19th century culture. So British education in the 19th century, you know what it was? I'm the expert. You're the great unwashed. I tell you, you memorize it the way I tell you and give it back to me on the exam exactly as I gave it to you. And so largely the teaching that goes on in assembly life is 19th century style. It's the talking head model, right? I get up and I tell you and you memorize it the way I give it to you. When you look at the Lord Jesus and his teaching, was it like that? He had object lessons, story time, picnics by the sea, running dialogues, Q&A times. He had all kinds of ways of communicating truth, didn't he? And he used sermons. It's true. But the ideal venue for a sermon is an overview. It's giving the big picture. So he would give an overview of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is an overview of the principles of the kingdom. Or he would give you an overview of the end times. So the role of a sermon is to give you the bird's eye view, the big picture. It's ideal for that. When people don't know anything about a subject, it's great to get up and say, I'm going to give you in 45 minutes an overview of the Old Testament. And so it's broad strokes, it's not a lot of detail, but it's giving you all at once the big picture. Okay? That's a great way to start someone in a subject or a subsection of the Bible. We're going to do today the Minor Prophets or the Messianic Psalms or whatever it might be. It's not a matter of giving you every detail. It's introducing you to an area of Scripture and giving you principles, giving you tools so you can go and study it on your own. Right? The place of the public platform should not be a cafeteria. It should be a cooking school. Where you give people a sample, say, you like that? Let me show you how to go home and cook it up on your own. If people simply come and say, okay, he does all the cooking for us here. He prepares all the meals, and we just eat them. You'll get very little good out of the Word of God. The role of the teacher, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints so they can do it. And so we ought to be giving people a little taste. You like that? Does that taste good? Good. Let me show you how to do this. So you can study it on your own and get the benefit of it. So that should be the role of the sermon, laying out in broad strokes an area and showing people how to find their way around it. Because people are scared of the minor prophets. They don't have a clue. They start reading it and say, I'm lost. Right? Now, if you're going to Toronto, and you've never been in Toronto, I can't tell you all the streets in Toronto. You'd be exhausted by the time I got finished. It would be no good to you. What I do instead is I give you landmarks. I say, Yonge Street and Bloor. That runs through the center of town. And you got the 401 on the north, and you got the 427. You got the Don Valley Expressway, and you got the Gardner, right? Now, I haven't told you everything about Toronto, but it's going to be hard to be lost in Toronto. You'll bump into one, you'll get lost, but you'll find your way home again because I've given you the basic landmarks, the grid, that help you find your way home again. If every time you got in your car, you got lost and you couldn't find your way home and you had to call the cops, and you'd give up driving. You know, there are a lot of people like that with the Bible. Every time they pick up the Bible, they get lost. And our role as teachers, of communicators of the truth, is not to tell them everything, but to give them a gridwork, to give them a framework, to show them landmarks so they can find their way around the Bible and enjoy it for themselves. That's the key, isn't it? When I was a kid, we moved to St. Catharines, to the north, to the south end of the city. And it was a new area, and my dad knew I'd get in. There was a big wooded area near our home, and he knew I'd get in there. And he didn't want to have to be calling, you know, the cavalry to come and find me. So he took me into the woods, and he showed me that actually it was a huge ravine, and there was a creek that ran along through the center of the woods. So he took me to the creek, and he walked me all the way to one end. And there was a road there. He said, now that's the road by the high school. You know where you are now? Yep, okay. Then we walked the other way, all the way to the other end. And we came to another road, and that was the road by the shopping center. You know that? You know where that is? Yeah. Okay, good. Have fun. So anywhere, I mean, you want to get lost. That's called exploring, right? Going into new areas you've never been before. He said, look, anywhere in the woods, if you go downhill, you'll come to the creek. And if you follow the creek, either way, you'll come to a road. And either road, you'll know where you are. So have fun. That's all he did, was give me basic landmarks. And then I could have, I did everything down there. I was a pirate finding treasure. I was cowboys and Indians, you name it. I did all kinds of stuff in the woods. I never could get lost for long because I knew my way home again. So this is key, isn't it? And this is the role of sermons. But then you'll notice the Lord Jesus had these dialogues, 36 of them. There's a great book called The Great Physician by Campbell Morgan, in which he goes through these one-on-one conversations Jesus has with people and shows how the master ministers to people. If all we do is sermons, we're going to lose touch with people. We're going to preach to the wall. We're never going to make contact. It's in one-on-one conversations with people, letting them ask their questions, talking to them, discerning their need, ministering to them. That's how we're going to get to know people. And that's how our sermons, our public presentations, are actually going to connect with people because we know where people are and what they're going through. Otherwise, we become academic, esoteric, ivory tower types who never connect with people. So, watching how the Lord Jesus dealt with people is just a thrill. To see his patience, to see his wisdom, to see his grace in how he dealt with people. When they snipped at him, when they criticized him, when they said hard things to him, how he turned that around, right? Simon is thinking awful thoughts about Jesus. If he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was. He wouldn't let her get near him. And Jesus says, Simon, I couldn't help overhearing what you're thinking. Could I tell you a little story? And he uses a parable. And in the parable, he says, I'm really rich. I don't look rich, but I'm really rich. And I got enough in the bank to cover this woman's debt. I got enough in the bank to cover your debt too, Simon. If only you could figure out how much you owe me. You think this woman has such a debt that she could never get clear of it. But I tell you, it's already cleared. You're the guy who's still got the debt. So here's this Simon thinking bad thoughts about Jesus. Jesus is thinking forgiving thoughts, gracious thoughts, generous thoughts about Simon, right? That's the beautiful thing, isn't it? I have a friend, Anil Yeshudas. He works among Hindus, and he is a study, I'll tell you. He's the kind of guy you need to spend a few years with and just learn from him how to deal with people. Now, Hindus are tough people to work with, but Anil has worked his way into the hearts of these people so that they've offered him a weekly Bible study in the Hindu temple in Kalamazoo. You ought to see how this man works with people. If a man ran up to him, threatening, with his fist clenched, and said, I think Jesus Christ is the biggest hypocrite that ever lived, you know what he'd say? I'm glad you're thinking about Jesus. I've been a follower of Jesus for many years. I've never found him to be a hypocrite. Let's talk about this. Right? That's a deal. A year ago, Christmas, I'm sitting in my house. The phone rings. It's Anil. I don't know this, but for a year, he's been traveling up to a place called Ganges, Michigan, where there are two Hindu monasteries. And he's been befriending one of these directors of this Hindu monastery. And he's driving to Kalamazoo this night, and the Spirit of God says, it's time. This is the moment to go and ask this old fellow if he'll have a devotion, a Bible study with you. And Anil says, it's my night for Kalamazoo. He keeps driving. He goes past the 131, the highway up to Ganges. But the Spirit of God constrains him, and so he turns around at the next exit, comes back, and he heads up towards Ganges. And he calls me up and says, can you meet me there? I think tonight's the night. So I jump in my car. It's an hour. I drive down there. And by the time I get there, he's already got this old Hindu to agree to a Bible study with him. A devotion time, he calls it. So the three of us sit down on the floor, and Anil begins. He says, I asked the Lord, what should we read tonight? And he's put on my heart John 1. And I think, ooh, boy, it's good stuff in John 1, right? But Anil tells me afterwards, Jabe, you know, you're looking for channels of communication, and sometimes the channels are very shallow, and they can only take a very little bit of truth. Remember Jesus said, I have much to tell you, you can't bear it. Remember the writer to the Hebrews said, I have so many things to tell you, but you can't take it yet, right? If you give people too much truth, it's like a flash flood, and it will drive them back. It won't help them. The two things you can do with water: you can give people a drink, or you can drown them. And so you need to be careful that you don't drown people with the truth, right? So he says, let's read something. So he reads this. John says, behold the Lamb of God. Two of John's disciples see Jesus. They go after him and say, where do you live? He says, come and see. And Anil stops reading. I think, what's he going to say about this? So he says, the first thing I observe from this is that even if you're the follower of a different way, it's okay to go and learn from Jesus. Okay. And then he says, now, if someone comes and asks you, where do you live? If you don't know them or don't trust them, you might give them the town you live in. But if you trust them, you give them your street address. And once in a while, you actually invite them to come home and stay at your house. That's what Jesus does. He took an address down here on earth so someday we could have an address with him in heaven. Okay, end of talk. Well, the old Hindu starts talking to me, and he launches into an explanation of reincarnation. Okay, So I just sit there and listen. I'm afraid to say anything because I'm afraid to mess up what Anil's doing. So when he's finished, I turn to Anil and say, well, what do you think of this? And this is Anil's response. He says, you know what I hear? He says to this old Hindu. He's just beaming love on this old guy. He says, you know what I hear? I hear that you don't want it to end at death, do you? You want to live beyond death. But you don't want to live in the same state you're in now. You want to live in an improved state. But he says, you know, it's not automatic. Because there's only one person in the universe that has everlasting life. But you know, if we could interface with him, he could give us everlasting life. And then we could live not just for a little while, but forever. Not just in an improved state, but in a perfected state. The old man turns to me and says, you know, just last week I prayed to God and I asked him to send me someone who could teach me about Christianity. And I think this man's the answer to my prayer. Now that's God's alive, isn't he? That old Hindu man would be the last person I would think of that was ripe for the gospel. But he was. You know, just a few weeks ago, one of the swamis in Chicago heard that Anil was having these sessions at this monastery, and so he put a stop to it. He called Anil in and said, "No more." So Anil drove up to this monastery and he told this friend of his that the swami said, "No more," and the pundit, this old man, he was very angry. And he said, you have every right to be here. You care about the people and their souls, he said. The swami doesn't. He just cares about his money. He says, you care about the people and their souls. So what does this Hindu man do? He goes to the phone and calls the Hindu director of the competing monastery and pleads Anil's case. And arranges for Anil to go over and continue Bible studies at the other Hindu monastery. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. But you know, it goes back to this. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we see in the dialogues of the Lord Jesus this graciousness, this sweetness, right? To his enemies. He says, you're my enemies. I'm not your enemy. I'm your best friend. Right? God is not the enemy of sinners. Sinners are at enmity with him, but God's their best friend. And we have the privilege of communicating that to people. When they show enmity, we show the love of God to them. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? And Peter takes up the same line. If you'd only known, if your leaders had known, they wouldn't have done this. I mean, you know, the best thing the Lord ever did for us was conclude we're all a bunch of ignoramuses. Imagine Paul, smartest guy in the Roman Empire. He says, I did it in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. Because if we did know what we were doing, boy, we're in big trouble. So God just concludes us all in unbelief. Right? Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill for a reason. A skull's just an empty head. And if you're going to get saved, you got to give up all your arguments, all your clever tactics, and you just got to say, I'm an ignoramus. We crucified him in weakness. What a stupid thing to do. But he loves stupid people, you know, because he loved me. And that's the message. So when we deal with people and they sound so stupid, they're clinging to their sin, clinging. We pity them. We don't get angry with them. We're sorry for them, right? It's the compassion of Christ, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now we're back to that question, not how we use stories, but why we use stories. Why should we use parables? Some of this is repetition from why Jesus used parables, but notice, number one, they weave the message into everyday life. This is This is a way, people often think of religion as totally unrelated to where they are, right? It's got nothing to do with me. Probably the magnum opus of David Gooding and John Lennox. They've produced a lot of really good work. But they produced a book, which I think you can find online. It's not in English print. It's in Russian. It's called The Human Quest for Significance. And it starts off talking about what is a rose. Okay? And it says, let's ask the biologists and the botanists, the chemists, the physicists. They can tell us about a rose. So we bring in the scientists, and they describe a rose to us. Now do we know everything there is to know about a rose? Okay, now, they're taking a direct attack at the foundation of communism, which basically says science is the be-all and end-all. Everything we need to know about the universe can be known from science, right? This would be the position of Richard Dawkins. He doesn't say that there are two great realms. There's the material world, the scientists answer those questions, and then there's the spiritual world, and you know, we have to have philosophers and religionists. He says, no, those are nonsensical questions. There is no why to the universe. Don't even ask it. All the questions can be answered by the scientists. That's the materialist view, right? So anyway, they say, no, there's a lot to learn about roses yet. We're going to have to ask the people who specialize in beauty, in aesthetics, the poets and the artists, right? Because a rose has beauty, and they talk about that. Is there such a thing as beauty? And then they say, we don't know everything yet. We're going to have to ask the cosmologists. Cosmologists? What could they tell us about a rose? Well, it's an interesting fact that as far as we know, the only place in the universe you can grow a rose is this little planet. It's sort of like, right? Is there something special about this little world? Then they say, we're going to have to ask the moralists. Moralists? Well, yeah. Here's a man, and he gives roses to a neighbor lady. But he only gives them to her when her husband's away on business. And the other neighbors have the sneaking suspicion that he's trying to get her to be unfaithful to her marriage vows. Here's a woman. She likes roses. She brings some roses home from the market. But then she hears about a neighbor who's sick, and she has this compelling urge to give away some of the roses she likes to this neighbor. Now, if evolution is true, we can understand why people would want to get roses, right? Anything that benefits me. It was sort of a vestige of evolution, gathering things that I want. But where would you ever get a desire to give away something in which you get no benefit, right? So then they say, well, here's a man. He likes roses, but he doesn't have any money. Is it okay for him to steal roses? Well, you know, it's a fact that man can't make a rose. He can't even make anything like a rose. So whoever made the roses has the right to tell us how to use them. Okay. So now they've laid the foundation. They've laid out the questions. And then they say, you know, it's interesting that throughout history, people get serious and ask serious questions, they always come up with the same list of questions. The Greek philosophers, they asked all the right questions. So let's use their questions. Okay? Now, they're not saying we like their answers, but we like their questions, so let's use their questions. So again, instead of just saying let's go to the Bible, this is what Paul did, right? He quoted a Greek philosopher, a Greek poet, and it, you know, to the unbeliever's ear, you quote Richard Dawkins, they listen. Richard Dawkins makes confessions that could be taken right out of the Bible, right? He doesn't mean to endorse the Bible, but he does. So anyway, using the rose, which people are everyday common thing, they take these cosmic ideas and they bring them right down to where people live. So that's one very good reason to use parables, to use messages rooted in everyday life. The story of the house on the sand is reminiscent of those idiots that build multi-million dollar houses perched on cliffs in California and then fall into the sea. I have this line, going to heaven in your target. I was driving through Little Rock, Arkansas, 12 years ago. We were having a gospel effort there. And I noticed somebody waving to me. And I thought, I don't know anybody in Little Rock. I looked over. Well, there was a by-election going on, and someone had figured out that if you hold up a sign with your candidate and wave, people look at you. Now, there are all kinds of people doing it today, dancing around trying to sell pizza and stuff. But in those days, this was a new thing 10 years ago. And this person was waving, so I thought, what a great thing. So I went and made some signs of my own. And they said, our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose. So 16 of us stood around the main intersection, Markham and University, at rush hour every morning. We waved to people, see? And it was interesting to see that the richer the car, the quicker the whiplash. I didn't see that, right? Whereas the poor people, like, honk the horn, thumbs up, way to go, you know. It was quite interesting to see. But anyway, this guy in a Porsche Targa pulls up at the light. And he's got a T-top. It's open. So he pulls up at the light, and he looks over and sees Jesus Christ, and he looks away. So he couldn't get away. The light was red, and he had his Targa top open. So I said, good morning, sir. Morning. Are you going to heaven in your Targa? And he said, well, I don't believe in that stuff. But if it's true, I hope it's a long time in coming. Just then the light changed, and I said, well, drive very carefully, sir. Right? So again, it's taking divine truth and putting it right into people's laps. It's putting it right into their lives. Number two, they add interest, color, and drama into communicating truth. I mentioned Lee Strobel here. Here he is, a Yale Law graduate, award-winning legal editor. He's going to write a book like a C.S. Lewis book, you know, for young skeptics. He takes the manuscript to the publisher. They look at it and say, we couldn't sell this. Forget it. You take it home and put it in story form, and then we'll look at it. They understand the value of story. Right? So, when we're telling stories, the great thing about the story is it reaches everybody, doesn't it? Like, you tell a story, the adults get it, the little kids get it, everybody gets it. If you're out on a street corner and you're preaching doctrine, the kids aren't going to stay around and the parents aren't going to stay either. But you tell a story, the kids stop to listen, the parents are happy, the kids are happy, and the parents stand and listen too. Jesus did this all the time. It breaches right across culture, across education. Everybody loves a good story. So what makes a good story? We've heard lots of bad ones. The good stories have a fascinating plot. Okay, now a plot means there's a tension, there's a crisis, there's a problem that needs to be solved. In every one of the parables, there's a problem. It may be as little as a sower sowing tares in the field. It'd drive a farmer crazy to think that somebody went out in the middle of the night into his field and purposefully sowed weeds. So there's a crisis of some sort. It may be just a mini thing, a mini crisis, maybe as little as thirst, but it's a crisis. And the story is told to focus on that. Secondly, some unforgettable characters. Who will forget the father of the prodigal son, right? These are great stories in themselves, common to everyday life. A well-chosen setting, an appealing style, a strong moral, a point to the story, right? Number three, they make a traveling contract which is difficult to break. This is like C.S. Lewis. C.S., when you're reading a fiction piece, the parables are all fiction, right? And when you're reading a fiction piece, you make an agreement to go with the author wherever he takes you. You start reading a fiction piece like C.S. Lewis, the Narnia series, and you agree to go with him. And after a while, he starts getting closer and closer to what you think is a spiritual moral, a spiritual lesson. You can't say, wait a minute, that never happened. Talking lion. You can't have a talking lion. Look, you already agreed to go with him. You can't say that's not true. You knew it wasn't true when you started reading it. You know it's a fiction piece, so relax. It's just a story. You know, I mean, what a thing if a man tries to explain away a joke and fails to do it, or explain away a fiction piece. You say, that never happened. Come on, it's fiction. Of course it never happened. You knew that when you started to read it. So when you agree to go with the author wherever he takes you, and then he starts taking you closer and closer to the truth, you got to go with him. See? That's the great thing about a story, that the story is a journey. And when the story leads you to the truth, it's hard to back off. You can't say that never happened. Of course it never happened. You knew that when we started telling you the story. Okay? This quote, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Right? It's like, you know, the story of the prodigal son. We'll look at this a little bit later, but that, it's just a classic because they come to pick a fight. They got their dukes up, right? And so Jesus says, hey, fellows, let me tell you a story. How can you get angry with somebody telling a story? So he tells a story, and in the story, the prodigal, the publicans and sinners, they're the bad guys. They're the bad little sheep that wandered off, the bad little coin that got lost. And the Pharisees are the good guys. They're the good little boy that stayed home, right, and worked hard. So they're thinking, boy, this is good preaching. We like this. Give it to them. They need it. And when he's got their dukes down, then he says, oh, by the way, just before you leave, fellas, are you interested in what happened to the other brother? That's the punchline. And he's got them, right? So it's a classic way to get people to go with you where they otherwise would never go. All right, number four, they reach the whole audience because of their simplicity. When you're dealing with a diverse crowd, especially in the open air, you've got to have something that's going to reach everybody. Number five, they distance the hearers from direct encounter, but at the same time force the hearer to catch the lesson by ricochet. Right, now, what do I mean by that? I'm sitting on a plane talking to someone, and I see they start to get their hackles up. They know I'm talking about spiritual things. They're uncomfortable, and so they start to tense up. And so I say, you know, the other day I was talking to this person, and as soon as I say that, they relax. They think I've stopped preaching, and I've gone to telling a story. I'm not. I'm preaching at this other person. I said to them, they said to me, I said to them, they said to me. It's a parable. I'm actually saying, this is what you need to say. This is what you need to hear. But now I'm preaching to someone else so they relax because I'm not preaching at them anymore. Right? It's a great move to use a story because you're now one step removed. Right? And you can see this in all the parables. Instead of turning to Simon and saying, Simon, you hypocrite. He doesn't do that. He tells a story about some other person. Well, the some other person is obviously Simon and the woman. It's obviously so. But often they don't get it until they walked into the trap. And then they make the point obvious without being preachy. The parables needed a little explanation. You read the end of the story of the prodigal son, he doesn't even make the application. The application's so obvious, isn't it? You don't even need to make it. So I think that's really a good thing. If you can use a story in such a way that the application is so obvious, you don't even have to make it. They make it. There was an advertising piece years ago for Salem cigarettes. And it went like this. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. Okay? And they sang that for ad nauseum, you know, until people got it in their heads. And then they changed the thing to, you can take Salem out of the country, but... And people who never smoked a cigarette in their life finished the ad for them. Right? They gave the punchline. That's what That's what they did. They got you cooperating with them, working with them, and actually saying the last half of the punchline, of the slogan. The ideal case in telling a parable, in telling a good story, is that the person makes the application. Say, are you talking about me, buddy? Is that what you're saying? Well, I just told you a story. Maybe it's your own conscience telling you that, right? So making the point obvious without being preachy. It's a great way to make them realize that that they are in the story, right? That they're in God's thoughts, that God has made provision for them. Yes, it is about you. It's about God, and it's about you. I use this little illustration here that they have to make the right point in the story, right? That's crucial, too, that we understand what they drew from the story. And that's where we use some diagnostic questions sometimes to figure out what it is they got from the story. There was a woman, interesting story, out in Chicago, and she had a plumber come and do some work on her house, and then the bill that he sent had slipped down behind her desk and she hadn't paid it. So eventually she found it, and she rushed down to his office and said, I'm so sorry, please add on some interest, I want to pay this. It slipped down, I thought maybe you hadn't sent the bill, but there it was behind my desk. And he kind of gave a wry smile, and she said, what are you smiling about? He said, well, when I did the work, I saw those Bible verses on the wall, and when I didn't get paid, I thought that's another one of those hypocritical religious people, you see. So he was quite glad that she came and paid the bill. So anyway, she got in and shared the gospel with him a bit. She said, I think he's interested, but I'd like to do more, but I feel awkward. He's a married guy. I'm a single woman. So the two of us took him out for lunch. And we had a nice conversation. He was a pilot. My dad was a pilot. We talked a little bit about that and so on. And anyway, I got to the gospel. Well, at the end, he says, let me tell you a story the way I see it. Okay, now, he's going to use a parable against me. So he says, back in the days of these victory gardens, you know, during the war shortages, people had these gardens to help the war cause. And this person is walking along, and they see this person working in their victory garden. They lean on the fence for a while, and then they say, wow, you and God...